Well, if you were to exit this room through these doors to your left and to walk through the commons, down the landing and take a right, go through the Hall of Missions, down that staircase and out the doorway of that south lobby, you would be staring across Military Road and atop the hill, the house where I live with my family. And Ashley and I rent that century-old farm bungalow from St. Andrews, the Episcopal Parish that meets across the street. And when people learn that we live there, frequently we get this question first. What is the deal with those trees? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you will notice it if you walk out the door, because lining our front lawn are 24 apple trees. But you wouldn't know it just by looking at them. And that's because they don't really look like much of anything. Over the years, several trees have died, many of them have struggled, and the reason why people ask about these trees is because very few of them have yet to bear a single piece of fruit. And apple trees are most noticeable by their fruit. At least if you're a city boy like me, Dave Coffey reminded me in between services, he says, "You don't know what an apple tree looks like without fruit?" And I said, "No, I don't." For me, this is true for most fruit trees. I know an orange tree or a pear tree or a fig tree or a cherry tree by the fruit that that tree produces. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used this very concept to illustrate a spiritual point. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns his audience about false prophets. And he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Now, people in our culture are asking plenty of questions about the church these days. Some questions aren't so helpful, but others are good questions, reasonable questions. Like, why aren't Christians taking care for the poor more seriously? Why aren't Christians addressing the issues of race and racism more thoughtfully and carefully, being leaders on this issue? Why are Christians willing to trade the gospel for political advantage? Why does the church seem to look so much like the rest of the world? Now, of course, you and I know that it's not just about the church at large. We each feel this palpable tension of Jesus' parable in our own lives. Because when we look at ourselves, we might be tempted toward discouragement by our own personal fruitlessness in certain areas, by our individual struggles with besetting sin. But Steve reminded us last week of our freedom in Christ. We are truly free. It's true. But why then do we continue to struggle so much with sin? How can we make progress in killing sin and growing godliness? Well, our passage this morning, Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26, will hopefully help us answer both of these questions. And if we take Paul's exhortations and encouragements to heart, I believe that we'll be able to make sense of this in-between time that we live. As Christians, we live in between our conversion and our glorification, in between the work that God has begun in us and the work that He has promised that He will finish, in between our sight of our first understanding of gospel's glory and the one day when we will be face to face with God in heaven. And so our Christian life is marked by this tension, the tension of indwelling sin that rears itself in our lives each and every day, and then the tension of wanting to be trees that struggle to bear fruit. We want to be trees that bear healthy fruit, but we struggle each and every day. But the good news is we're not people without hope, we are not people without power, and we are not people without freedom. And in this passage, Paul helps us to see three ways that we can rely on God's power to use our Christian freedom to kill sin and grow godliness. And the first we find in verse 13. Turn with me there. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now these three verses serve like a hinge from the section of the letter we considered together last week that began with chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's letter to the Galatians has been called the Charter of Christian Liberty. And Christian liberty has two great enemies, legalism and license. Paul devotes the bulk of this letter attacking the dangerous heresy of legalism, that belief that the Christians must obey the Jewish law in order to be saved. But as we who are Christians recognize and embrace our freedom from the law, there's a legitimate tendency for us as we move toward freedom to fall off the horse on the other side into this no-holds-barred type of Christianity. We forget God's holiness and the command that He gives His children to be holy as I am holy. Yes, Jesus is the great liberator. Yes, He's liberated us from the bondage of sin. Yes, He's liberated us from slavery to the law. But in these verses, we see that freedom, like all freedom, has limits. And Paul provides one overarching example of those limits right here in verse 13 when he tells us we are not free to indulge our flesh. The biblical understanding of flesh is the natural mode of operation. It's the default posture of the human heart, that unregenerate tendency toward sin and toward serving self. And Paul makes it clear that our freedom is not intended for this type of indulgence. And as we'll see in the verses to come, God calls us to restrain sin, to fight sin, to kill sin, not to embrace it or to enjoy it. We're to serve others in love, not serve ourselves and our own sinful desires. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the very verse that Jesus used to summarize what obedience to the law looks like in our relationship with other people, in our horizontal relationships. And we can infer from Paul's words that the Galatians were in conflict with one another. And so he reminds them that their personal freedom has a strong community application. Serve one another. Literally become slaves of one another. This is shocking language. And any Galatians that were tempted to view themselves as completely untethered and without limits were actually bound in loving and self-giving service to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. True freedom actually liberates Christians from their selfishness and then binds them in loving service to others. And so it is with our church. If you're a member of this church family, then you're bound to your fellow members in a covenant of love, the covenant that we first recited when we joined this body. We are not free to indulge in sin. We are not free to take without giving. We're not free to bite, devour, or consume one another in gross, selfish conflict and division. We're not free to disregard the covenant that binds us together, to live in such a manner that it has no bearing or meaning on our lives. We are not free to do so. We are not free to live so that others might be even surprised to know that we belong to a church. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of a local church, the picture of being bound to fellow Christians in loving service will be difficult, if not impossible, for you to fulfill. Because this passage assumes commitment to one another. There's no biblical precedent for a free-range Christian. There's no New Testament example of a believer who does not belong to a body. And the elders of Cherrydale Baptist Church want every Christian who attends services here regularly to join us, to become a member of this church family as a reflection of your membership in God's family, so that we might live and experience true biblical community together. Because Paul encourages us. He says, "Do not turn your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is a fairly general exhortation, but starting in verse 16, Paul gets much more specific and how we can bear the fruit that God intends. Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now the conflict that existed in the Galatian churches is just one manifestation of the internal battle that wages in the life of every Christian. The battle between our flesh and the Spirit. And this is a battle that starts with salvation when we receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and a battle that persists until we breathe our last. Recall that our flesh is the unregenerate tendency towards sin, towards serving self, and the clear evidence of our birth in Adam. But when a person trusts in Christ for salvation, he or she receives the very real presence and power of God's Spirit. And Paul's command here is straightforward. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The word for walk is a word that refers to walking around, as you walk, when you walk, as you go. It highlights the constant need for daily yielding to the Spirit and His constant empowerment and enablement. Paul is encouraging his Christian readers to use their freedom to live under the power of the Spirit instead of under the impotent restrictions of the Old Testament law. And the Spirit, he tells us, is diametrically opposed to the flesh. These are two sworn combatants within every believer, the flesh of our first birth and the Spirit of our spiritual rebirth. So Paul drops us behind enemy lines, and he introduces us to the foe that unfortunately we know all too well, our flesh. Look at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul lists for us 15 deeds of the flesh. And when we become a Christian, our flesh is crucified, but it does not disappear. So these are things that will manifest even in Christians, sometimes more often than we would like. And let's look at these deeds one by one just to see if we can get a handle on them. Paul writes, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and he starts with, immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, sin of a sexual nature. Any sex of any kind outside the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. Other applications of this sin or this deed would include fornication, adultery, pornography, and masturbation. Impurity, this is uncleanness or moral corruption. Sensuality is debauchery, uncontrolled sexuality, a lack of self-constraint that flouts societal norms, although those are shifting to where this word might mean less. Verse 20, idolatry, this is a religious word in this context, religious worship of creature instead of creator. Sorcery is witchcraft or magic, another religious term associated with idolatry. Manipulating circumstances, using dark arts instead of trusting in God's sovereign will. Enmities. This is deep abiding hatred that serves as the very root for discord and division. Strife is the product of enmities. Discord, contention, rivalry between people. Jealousy is negative feelings over another person's success. True love would lead to sincere happiness for another's success, but jealousy is negative feelings towards it, and at the very root of this is self-glorification. Outbursts of anger. These are fits of rage, uncontrolled temper, flying off the handle. Disputes. The NIV translates this selfish ambition, and the reason for that is because prior to the New Testament, this word was found only in the writings of Aristotle with regard to selfish pursuit of political office instead of service. Dissensions, this is just divisions, fragmentations within the body. It's the opposite of oneness or unity to which we're called. Factions are sects. It pictures this party spirit reminiscent of those who might be rallying around false teachers and advocating their word. Verse 21, envying. Now this is slightly different than jealousy. We tend to put them together, but jealousy is negative feelings toward what another person has, and envy is simply just wanting what another person has. Both are tied to a lack of contentment in what God has given. Drunkenness. This, of course, could be a subjective term. How much is too much? Well, the safest bet is any amount of drinking that affects your capacity in any way, shape, or form. Carousing, another term referring to feasting, excessive feasting. Originally, this word was used to describe a pagan feast in honor of Dionysus, the Greek god of wine and winemaking. And then Paul closes off with, and things like these, in case that list wasn't exhaustive enough. It's a comprehensive list if it's not exhaustive. And he continues in verse 21. He says, and things of these which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you might be tempted as a Christian to read these words and think, I've committed quite a few of these things. So does that mean that I will not inherit the kingdom of God? Does it mean that I'm not saved? If I walk out of here today and I get angry at the person who cuts me off in the parking lot, or if I get envious of the car that they're driving when they do, am I doomed? Well, Paul does not mean that. But he does mean us to take our sin very seriously. This is a solemn warning. We shouldn't feel the freedom to wipe the sweat off our brow after reading this list and simply move on because it doesn't apply to us. It does apply to us, every single one of us, whether we're Christians or not. Now, if you're here today and you have not yet placed your trust in Christ for salvation, first, I want to tell you that I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you're willing to sit here and put yourself under the teaching of God's Word this morning. But I also want to let you know that this warning that Paul gives is for you. You're likely given over to these deeds. They probably mark your life. You persist in these sins without exercising true repentance or experiencing true forgiveness. And if this does describe you, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're walking on a path toward judgment and destruction. But it's not too late. I'm here to remind you this morning that God created you to bear His image, to reflect His character, to represent Him, to spread His glory wherever you go. That's why God made you. But with the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden came the curse of sin. And God's image in each one of us was defaced by sin. It wasn't erased, but it was defaced. And each of these deeds that Paul lists here violate our very purpose for living by failing to reflect the image of God. But they do far more than that. They offend God. They grieve God. And they reflect a life marked by serving self instead of serving Him and others. They reflect a life marked by outright rejection and rebellion against the sovereign Creator of all things. And so I have one encouragement for you this morning if you have not done so already, and that is to repent right here and right now. There's hope for you if you turn from these deeds to the only one who can save you from them and from their just penalty. That's because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And when you trust in His death and resurrection for sins, God will not only forgive you for your sin, but He will also give you His Spirit to make you look more and more like His Son. And over time, He will empower you to restore that defaced image of your holy Creator. There's application here for Christians as well. And when we take these deeds too lightly, we're headed for trouble. When we downplay the central importance of God's holiness and His call for us to be holy, we fail to fulfill our purpose as the church, and we start to look less and less like the God who pulled us up out of that miry pit and saved us from our sin. And we end up presenting a tired and worn out, bedraggled bride of Christ to the world when we don't take our sin seriously. And we took our 3-year-old Caroline to her very first wedding several weeks ago when Jerusha Odell married Jonathan Butner. And since that wedding, Caroline has been talking nonstop about how beautiful Jerusha was in her wedding dress. And she didn't really know exactly what was happening in the wedding, but she could not miss the fact that Jerusha was glowing, that she was radiant. And she's been spinning around in her own dress and calling herself Jerusha because it was so clear to her. Folks, that's what the church is supposed to look like. Unmistakably different in our holiness. Glowing. Radiant. And that's why we must take our own sin seriously. John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, warned, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." This means that as we consider the battle between the Spirit and our flesh, we are actively and fervently taking up arms to join the Spirit in that battle. We must not use our freedom to carry out the desires of our flesh. We must not use our freedom to side with sin or to surrender to sin and just put the white flag up the pole. We must not use our freedom to dilly-dally with destruction. Instead, we must use our freedom to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But how do we do this? Well, our key weapon in this fight is the sword of the Spirit, the living and active Word of God. God's Word was the very first thing that the serpent called into question in the Garden of Eden when he asks, "Did God really say?" And God's Word has provided us with everything that we need for life and for godliness. Now, earlier this week, Ashley asked me to review something she had written for women's Bible study, and it fits so perfectly with our passage this morning, I had to share it with you. I want you to listen to what she wrote. "Beholding the glory of God in His Word leads to transformation. We become more like the image of Christ, and the Spirit does this. The Spirit breathed the words that we read. The Spirit opens our minds to understand, and the Spirit convicts us of where we need to change. And that is application. How do we respond to that conviction of the Spirit? There's a paradox here. It's God who is doing the work in us. He who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion. He's the potter, we're the clay. And the Spirit within us enables us to submit to that work. He enables us to obey the commands of Scripture. He enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's through our willing submission that we're transformed." I couldn't have said it any better myself. Ashley's words are the perfect segue to the next part of this section, because this battle is not just about what we must put to death, but it's also about what we must grow in faithful cooperation with God's Spirit. And starting in verse 22, Paul addresses what should mark the Christian life. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now before we take a closer look at the lists that Paul provides here, I want you to notice an important distinction between these two lists that we've already read. In the first list, Paul outlined the deeds of the flesh. But here in verse 22, he describes the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm convinced that this is a very purposeful word choice on his part. And there are three reasons why I believe that Paul uses this image of fruit. And that's because spiritual growth is conditional, it's gradual, and it's inevitable. Spiritual growth is conditional, gradual, and inevitable. First, spiritual growth is conditional. The deeds of the flesh are things that we do naturally, regardless of the situation. Sadly, they come quite easily to us. That's not to say that they're passive. They are active, they are willful, they're volitional. But fruit is something that a tree bears only under the proper conditions. A tree does not announce on a given day, "Today I shall bear fruit." Fruit comes with the right environment, the necessary influences, like the correct amount of water, the perfect sunshine and temperature, and the proper soil. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. In order to bear it, we must avail ourselves to God's Word and to God's people and to the power of God's Spirit in prayer. Spiritual growth is also gradual. If you were to stare at a tree day after day, you would not likely notice any growth whatsoever. But if you were to visit that tree 10 years later, the growth would be unmistakable. You wouldn't miss it. And so it is with our growth as Christians. It's slow at times, often painfully so. But have you ever thought about your life, about what your life used to be like, and compared how you used to be to how you are now, and just marveled at the amazing work that God has done in your life to transform certain areas to look more and more like Jesus? I do this all the time. I think and wonder, what would my life be if it hadn't been for Jesus, if he had not intervened? Because the only way that I can explain the change that's taken place, the only way I can explain that is the power of God and his indwelling presence in my life by his Spirit. The growth is slow, but it's also steady. It's gradual. And it does eventually happen as we yield to God, which leads us to another word we might use to describe spiritual growth, and that's inevitable. A healthy tree will produce fruit, and a healthy Christian will produce spiritual fruit. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have rehearsed that in this study of Galatians over and over and over again. We are saved by Jesus plus
nothing.
We're saved by Jesus plus nothing. That's what we're saved by. We're saved by Jesus plus nothing. That's the message, the clear message that's come through this letter. Thank you, Steve, for reminding us then and now. But a saving faith is always a fruitful faith. Christians bear fruit. That's what they do. They bear spiritual fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Spiritual growth is conditional. It's gradual, but it's inevitable. And with this understanding of growth, let's look at what the Spirit produces starting in verse 22. And the first thing that he mentions is love. This is genuine, warm regard for and interest in others. This is not some gushy, ooey-gooey feeling that we might have. This is not helping others out of our own self-interest, but it's out of a sincere concern for other. Joy is delight in God for his godness, the experience of just true abiding gladness, not happiness, which is often circumstantial, but deep abiding gladness in God himself. Peace is concord, harmony. It's far more than just an absence of war or strife. This is total rest in God's wisdom and sovereignty, and it passes all human understanding. Patience is a state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome. Think of just a perfectly placid lake. A patient person shows and feels no agitation during the period of waiting. Kindness is uprightness in one's relationship with others, the opposite of envy. Goodness is the intrinsic desire to benefit others, to do the right thing with the right spirit and the right motive, not a phony or contrived way, but sincerely and consistently. Verse 23, gentleness is humility, meekness, not being overly impressed with yourself. And finally, self-control is complete restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Against such things, Paul writes, there is no law. Use your freedom to bear this fruit. Don't you long for these? Don't you want to be known for these precious qualities? Because this list of characteristics describes God himself, demonstrated by Christ's life on this earth and produced by the Spirit in the willing believer. Notice that I say in the believer. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This fruit can only be manifest in you if you have made the commitment to take up your cross, to die to self, to kill sin, to uproot the vines that seek to choke out every single tree. And notice that I say willing believer. The spiritual growth of sanctification is not lazy reliance on God's work alone. Neither is sanctification the Christian's work of white-knuckled will. Spiritual growth is a cooperation, God-dependent, grace-driven effort. Spiritual growth is God-dependent, grace-driven effort. But what exactly does this effort look like? Well, this brings us back to the conditions of spiritual growth. In what ways do we create fertile soil for the Spirit to grow fruit in our lives? Fruit that reflects God's character. Well, just like with killing sin, growing godliness requires the centrality of God's Word. It's of utmost importance. This is, of course, more than just checking a box that our eyeballs saw these gilded pages on a given day. It means that we're saturating ourselves like sponges soaking water in God's truth so that the Spirit can transform our minds and transform our affections for God and for the things that He loves, so that the Spirit can convict us of sin and call us to faithful repentance and obedience. Because, folks, the world is discipling us each and every single day. We are taking in, sometimes without even trying at all, a viewpoint, a worldview that stands in complete opposition to God, that celebrates the deeds of the flesh, that says that these are things that should be commended and practiced and celebrated. And if we're taking in this information, whether it be through social media or through conversations with friends or through billboards or through TV shows, if we're taking in all that information about a worldview that opposes God, do we not need to saturate ourselves in the book that tells us about God, about who He is? Concentrated, prayerful focus on God and His character, His story of redemption, His will, and His promise for the future, about what He has planned for us. We must not think that personal devotion in and of itself will produce the fullness of the Spirit's fruit, because we also need one another. We need each other as we sit under the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word week in and week out. We need each other as we gather around the Word in smaller settings to seek spiritual growth. We need each other's spiritual gifts exercised properly. We need each other to speak the truth in love and to walk with us through temptation and through trial and through adversity and through suffering. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to make the people of God look more and more like the Son of God. That's what He does. And so use your freedom to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify your sinful nature. Use your freedom to put to death the deeds of the flesh and so that you might grow in godliness and holiness. Now, this passage closes with two verses that help us to wrap up, verses 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, in the NASB translation, it looks like Paul is using the exact same word again. He says walk by the Spirit, but this is actually a different term for walk than we find earlier in this passage. This walk is more like a march. It means to be drawn up in a line. It's like a military term, to keep in step with, to march in line with, to follow another standard of conduct. And in this case, Paul is calling us to follow the Spirit's standard of conduct. And then he follows that up with another exhortation in verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This seems like a strange way to close this section. But just think for a second what the Holy Spirit does. He magnifies Christ. He glorifies Christ. He draws our attention to Christ as He makes us look more like Christ. And so that's what we should do. And he gives us two ways that the Galatians were probably tempted to become boastful or conceited, which happen to be two ways that we're tempted to magnify ourselves instead to become boastful and conceited. One way is by challenging or provoking one another, by viewing ourselves as superior to others and then letting them know it. The other way is not quite as obvious, but it's envying others, viewing yourself as inferior, but wanting to be superior, to desire the upper hand. Both stances in Christian community are self-serving. Both are examples of pride or conceit. And both keep us from keeping in step with the Spirit by magnifying Christ together in complete and total humility. Use your freedom to magnify Christ, to make much of our Lord Jesus. Now, when I walk out my front door each and every morning, there are two things that I can see from my front porch. That collection of fragile, fledgling, and sometimes quite sad apple trees on the hill. And just beyond that collection of trees, I see this building where our church family gathers together each and every week. And while I've thought many times about what that little orchard might look like someday, I'm far more excited about what this spiritual orchard might look like. I so desperately long for us to be strong and healthy trees of righteousness that bear wonderful, beautiful fruit, not for our own glory, not for ourselves, but for God's glory and for the good of His people and for witness to Christ and His kingdom. We must use our freedom to serve others in love. We must use our freedom to walk by the Spirit as we kill sin and grow in godliness. And we must use our freedom to magnify Christ. And I want that orchard across the street to be a regular reminder to us as we leave the building that the Spirit of God is at work to make this church family into a glorious orchard of righteousness. And so we must join Him in grace-driven effort. The work is slow, but do not be discouraged, friends, because there are flowers that are blooming on those trees right now as I speak, and they're harbingers of the fruit to come. And if we abide in Christ together, if we are rooted in His Word together, our growth will be inevitable and it will be glorious. We are not who we once were, and we are not yet who we will one day be. Psalm 1 reminds us, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that is our desire, to be trees that are firmly planted by streams of living water, the living water of your Holy Spirit. We desire to yield fruit in season, and we desire our leaf not to wither. We desire to abide in your Son Jesus so that you might bear the fruit that you desire, to glorify yourself, rightly so, and to bless others. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.